I want you to think of three words: acts or actions, habits, and character. There's a progression there. Actions, the acting out of the inclination of the will, continued and progressed in for an extensive length of time would become a habit. And if we take our habits and do them over and over and over again, that would form a character. Acts, habits, character. Now, if we looked at your life and my life, and we could define your life by one characteristic, that would help you to understand what John Bunyan is doing here in Pilgrim's Progress. All of these are characters, but they derive their characteristics by a lifelong course of habits and actions. And so you have talkative, facing both ways, faithful, hopeful, buy-ins, and Christian. Because Bunyan wants to, in this allegory, demonstrate these people's lifestyle by their characters. And so he doesn't only do this here, he does this as well in his work called The Holy War. Excuse me a second. The second question that I want you to keep at the back of your mind is, let's paint a hypothetical picture here that somebody came into this church from an independent fundamental Baptist church with, let's say he has the Jack Hyle study Bible under his arm, but he has come to the doctrines of grace. Somebody maybe gave him A.W. Pink's work, The Sovereignty of God. And he has a lot of questions, but he's never been in this assembly before. He's never seen how we do, what we do, and why we do it. And after the service, you say, well, do you have any questions? And he asks you, well, why doesn't your church give an altar call? Now, think about that. We take that sometimes for granted that we don't. And later on, we'll, you know, draw you out as we try to establish some of the things from Pilgrim's Progress. But would you be able to take this young disciple who's new to the doctrines of grace and explain to him why this church does not have an altar call? Why don't we call people forward? Why don't we use the sinner's prayer? Last week we left with Christian with that giant burden on his back. His family did not receive his report. They became incorrigible. So he finally makes his way up and evangelist sees him. He says, what shall I do to be saved? I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and I saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, and he asked, well, why are you crying? He answered, sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment, and I find I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. Then said Evangelist, well, why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? Which seems like an interesting question, unless you're drawing him out, what's going on here? What stage is this person in? How do I properly apply the word to him? So he's drawing him out. The man answered, because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet. And, sirs, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from there to execution, and the thoughts of these things make me cry. Then said Evangelist, if this is your condition, why are you standing still? He answered, because I don't know where to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll. I like to focus on these little details. There must be a reason why Bunyan mentions these little details in his book. So Evangelist gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, flee from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, where shall I flee? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder wicket gate? The man said, no. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so you shall see the gate at which when you knock, it shall be told you what you shall do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. I spent so much time trying to figure out, I mean really to understand the directions of Evangelist to Christian. I have the same amount of light about this book as you do. And I said, is that what I would communicate to somebody who was seeking these things out? And I was curious about this parchment roll that was written, flee from the wrath to come. Because Christian is already afraid. He's already got that burden pressing down on his back, which represents the guilt of the moral law for his sin. And Evangelist doesn't seem to alleviate it. It seems like he's adding to it. And then I remembered somebody else that was charged with focusing too much on that himself, and that was Jonathan Edwards. And I remember when I read in the book Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion at Northampton, that some of Edwards' greatest wisdom in counseling and explaining what was going on in the revival is in that work. He had grown so much in wisdom and knowledge from the book I quoted from last week called A Narrative of Surprising Conversion. So Edwards received the charge that these people were focusing too much on wrath, hell, judgment, and communicating that to people who are already under fear. And so this is what Edwards wrote. Another thing that some ministers have been greatly blamed for, and I think unjustly, is speaking terror to them who are already under great terrors, instead of comforting them. Indeed, if ministers in such a case go about to terrify persons with that which is not true, or to affright them by representing their case worse than it is, or in any respect otherwise than it is, they are to be condemned. But if they terrify them only by still holding forth more light to them and giving them to understand more of the truth of their case, they are altogether to be justified. When consciences are greatly awakened by the Spirit of God, it is but light imparted, enabling men to see their case in some measure as it is. And if more light be let in, it will terrify them still more. But ministers are not therefore to be blamed that they endeavor to hold forth more light to the conscience and do not rather alleviate the pain they are under by intercepting and obstructing the light that shines already. To say anything to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent their case any otherwise than exceeding terrible, is not to preach the word of God to them. For the word of God reveals nothing but truth. But this is to delude them. Why should we be afraid to let persons who are in an infinitely miserable condition know the truth, or bring them into the light for fear it should terrify them? It is light that must convert them if they are ever converted. The more we bring sinners into the light while they are miserable and the light is terrible to them, the more likely it is that afterward the light will be joyful to them. The ease, peace, and comfort which natural men enjoy have their foundation in darkness and blindness. Therefore, as that darkness vanishes and light comes in, their peace vanishes and they are terrified. Excuse me. So a Christian receives that instruction, and it's just another warning to him not to go back. So he had run not far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life!" So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. That verse, of course, is taken from Genesis, when Lot and family fled out of Sodom. The neighbors also came out to see him run, and as he ran, some mocked, others threatened. And some cried after him to return, and among those that did so, there were two that were resolved to fetch him back by force. The name of the one was Obstinate, and the name of the other, Pliable. Now by this time the man was got a good distance from them, but however they were resolved to pursue him, which they did, and in a little time they overtook him. Then said the man, "Neighbors, wherefore are you come?" They said, "To persuade you to go back with us." But he said, "That can by no means be. You dwell," he said, "in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. I see it to be so, and dying there, sooner or later you will sink lower than the grave, into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, and go along with me." "What?" said Obstinate. "And leave our friends and our comforts behind us?" "Yes," said Christian, for that was his name, "because that all of which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. And if you go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as myself, for there where I go is enough and to spare. Come away and prove my words." So we see from this immediately that Obstinate is incorrigible, obdurate, hardened. Should we give up hope for him? We don't know what happened to Obstinate later on in the story. But we do know by Pilgrim's Progress Volume 2 that Christian's family, who was just as obdurate, did not want to receive the report and cried after him to return. We know that they followed after him. And that's the story in Part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress. In the case of Christiana, we don't want to give up hope for anybody. But we want this to make its proper impression on. Obstinate wanted nothing to do with what was going on here. "Tush," said Obstinate, "away with your book. Will you go back with us or not?" "No, not I," said the other, "because I've laid my hand to the plow." "Come then, neighbor Pliable, let us turn again and go home without him. There is a company of these crazy-headed coxcombs who, when they take a fancy by the end, are wiser in their own eyes than seven men that can render a reason." I always get a kick out of some of these cliches that come out of the 17th century. We don't call people coxcombs very often anymore. And then said Pliable, "Don't revile. If what the good Christian says is true, the things he looks after are better than ours. My heart inclines to go with my neighbor." "What? More fool still. Be ruled by me and go back. Who knows where such a brain sick fellow will lead you? Go back and be wise." "Nay, but do thou come with your neighbor, Pliable. There are such things to be had which I spoke of, and many more glories besides. If you don't believe me, read here in this book, and for the truth of what is expressed in this, behold, all is confirmed by the blood of him that made it." "Well, neighbor Obstinate," said Pliable, "I begin to come to a point. I intend to go along with this good man, and to cast in my lot with him. But my good companion, do you know the way to this desired place?" So Christian communicates the things that he was told. I am interested, and I hope, you know, you're finding time to read this on your own and picking up these things by yourselves. What's interesting in Christian's discourse to Pliable, Christian really focuses on the good things that are to come, the things that we can look for, and so on. He doesn't so much focus on his own burden, the wrath to come. And so Pliable becomes a stony ground here. And I was saying to my son Michael, I think, though, we want to give Christian a break. It's the first time he's ever shared the gospel. But I was curious that that's the part that he emphasizes. Listen to what he says. "There we shall be with seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look on them. There also you shall meet with thousands and ten thousands that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy, everyone walking in the sight of God." So, of course, this sounds good. I think I'll follow along. But then they fall into what's called the slough of despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Pliable, not so much. He didn't have a burden. Ah, neighbor Christian, where are you now? I don't know. At that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, is this a happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess a brave country alone for me. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough. That's important. He got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. That's what Bunyan emphasizes. Backsliders, apostates, they get out and go back toward the city of destruction. Wherefore Christian was left to tumble in the slough of despond alone, but still he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was furthest from his own house and next to the wicket gate, the which he did, but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help, and asked him, what are you doing there? Then said Christian, I was bid to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to yonder gate, that I might escape the wrath to come. And as I was going, I fell in here. Help, but why did you not look for the steps? Fear followed me so hard that I fled the next way, and I fell in. Now the steps in the slough of despond represent the promises of God. And in Bunyan's analogy, in his allegory, there's only two ways to get to the cross. You either have to go across the steps, or in some cases, and the Bible doesn't say this is necessary, this is just what happens because of the conviction of sin, people fall into the slough of despond. So Help plucks him out and starts to talk about this miry slough. And Christian said, well, what's this about? And Help said, this miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is a descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin continually runs, and therefore it is called the slough of despond. I just noticed that most of my notes aren't on this. I'm going to speak to you from memory. I think I can do it. But anyway, he represents that numerous instructions have been given over the years to people that fall into the slough of despond. And yet it's the slough still and hasn't been mended by it. So I got to thinking, well, what are all of these instructions that are given? And I look back through my library and I think of the time that I was under this kind of awakening. For me, it was about 3.5 years. And I think about all the books that I purchased. And I don't know if they added to the problem, but there's so many books out there giving instructions to people that are under this awakening. I think of The Anxious Inquirer, John Angel James, 1832. I think of, in the book Lectures on Revival of Religion, William Sprague, Chapter 6. Called Treatment Due to the Awakened Sinner. I think about Richard Sibb's book, The Bruised Reed. Guthrie's book, A Trial of the Saving Interest. So many books have been written to assist people who are seeking Christ, and even people who fall under the spirit of bondage and fear. But I think what Help is trying to communicate is that God alone must enlighten the eyes of the understanding. These books have a place. And they really were helpful to me up to a point. But only God can exchange a spirit of bondage and fear for the spirit of adoption. Because of the... I want to get about halfway into the house of the interpreter today, so I want to go past the case of the worldly wise men so that we could get to Christian knocking at the gate. But I would recommend that you read that on your own. But he gets up to the wicket gate that he was pointed to. Now think of the wicket gate. If you go to a small window and you want to get your tickets to go in to see the show, picture that small window there, enlarge it just a bit so that you would have to squeeze through. That's what's trying to be communicated. A very small, compressed gate that you would have to drop your self-righteousness, your desires, and so on, because it's a straight gate, it's a narrow way. But he knocks, this is important, he knocked therefore more than once or twice, saying, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." He knocked therefore more than once or twice. Well, why is that significant? He's diligently pressing into the kingdom. He's taken the kingdom of heaven by force. He's striving to enter in at the straight gate. He will not let Christ go until he grants him the desire of his heart. There's an earnestness there. Why do I emphasize that? Because you hear these stories about people that are passive, waiting for God to work upon them. It was even said, and this has always been curious to me, that there were people in Jonathan Edwards' congregation that they said had been waiting or seeking 20 or 30 years and had never entered in. And I don't think that was Edwards' fault. Because if I look over his sermons, pressing into the kingdom of God, and a manner in which salvation is to be sought, using the story of Noah building the ark, his determination, though others turned against him, made fun of him, mocked him, diligently seeking Christ. And that's what I think Bunyan's trying to communicate. He knocked therefore more than once or twice, that then a man called Goodwill asked who was there, and whence he came, and what would he have. "Here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is a way there, know if you are willing to let me in." Catch these words. I tried to impress my son with them this week. This is so good. "I am willing with all my heart," he said. And with that, he opened the gate. John 6:37, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The heart of Christ for sinners reminds me of a book by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin that I mentioned last week called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And Spurgeon used to use the illustration that Christ's heart is as a lodestone or a magnet. And we are like steel filings, iron, and so on. And a magnet is drawn to his elect. So when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. Well, then said Christian, "Why are you doing that?" The other told him, "A little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. From thence both he and they that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to this gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in." William Perkins' Cases of Conscience, I remember reading this years and years ago, and the Puritans would talk about the various steps that people may go through. They didn't say they were necessary. They just tried to detail what often happens. And he was stating that it's very common with the doubts, with the fears that a person has prior to coming to Christ, that the devil sees, this is my last opportunity. I have to strike here. I have to get him to despair of salvation in Christ. And so he shoots his arrows with all his might right before a Christian can enter into wicket gate. It's the way that God draws sinners to himself are so very various. And the trials that people sometimes go through prior to coming to Christ are so various. And some people are just given to a very introspective, melancholy temperament. And sometimes it's the hardest thing if they come to you and they're borderline on despair and you have to try to help them through this. And you represent Christ as willing to receive sinners. And they have 1,000 objections that they will bring up against it. You know, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Or, well, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Or, well, you just don't know what I've done. And the devil does everything he can at that point to shoot the arrows in and try to drive them back. I'll give you an illustration from history of how powerful the devil is in this way. I've mentioned before when I was teaching on Nettleton that Jonathan Edwards got fired from his congregation as a pastor. There's a story behind this that's really pretty amazing. And that is the story of his uncle, Joseph Howies. During the revival that was going on in Northampton, and people are under these incredible awakenings and fear and so on, but people are coming in. And the devil was really at work. And he took his uncle, who was very much given to introspection and melancholy, and got him to commit suicide. The guy ended his life. And I can't explain all of that. I just, you know, all I can do is give the facts. But what happened is his son turned against Jonathan Edwards because the person that gets blamed in all of this is the preacher. And so it was one of the many things that led up to the dismissal of Jonathan Edwards. And he went through somewhat of a kangaroo court. And the families, the Williams family, the Howie family, and so on, had turned against Edwards. Some of you may not know this. This actually happened at Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California, where John MacArthur pastors. That one of the people under his ministry committed suicide. And the result was that there was a huge lawsuit against Grace Community Church. But what was so good is the people were so supportive of his pastor. He had so many attorneys and good men in the congregation that they took care of that business so that the pastor could go on teaching and preaching the word, and he didn't have to be bogged down by that. That plays very well into Jeff Johnson's sermon last Sunday night, the importance of not just deacons but other servers in the church. But I'm pretty well read in church history, and I've seen the power of the devil at this point. And so, by the grace of God, goodwill, which I believe is Jesus, who else could stand at the wicket gate and let anybody in, to assist him, pulls him in, and he's surprised by that. He's so willing that his elect not perish that he extended his hand and drew him in through the wicket gate. And so he asks him of his journey so far. And he tells him about his meeting with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And after a while, after they've communicated, Christian asks him, "Can you assist me to get this burden off of my back?" And surprisingly, Goodwill says that it will come off in its own time. And even that's instructive, and we're going to, Lord willing, deal with that as the third subject next week when we talk about Christian losing the burden at the side of the cross in question 81 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it talks about assurance, assurance not being of the essence of faith. Many people may wait long before they get it, but I'm struck with the wisdom of Bunyan, of how in this case, and every case is different, it's so important we don't take our case and say, mine's not like Christian, therefore there's something wrong with me. The various cases of people to come into Christ and their struggles and so on, they're as multitudinous as there are people. And it just so happened that the Lord ordered it, that it was the best thing for Christian to bear the burden on his back, not have that full assurance at first, and he got it later on after he went through the house of the interpreter. But he did have to go through the house of the interpreter. Anyway, let me read a little bit about Goodwill's instructions to him. We make no objections against any, notwithstanding all that they have done before they come here. They are in no wise cast out. And therefore, good Christian, come a little with me, and I will teach you about the way you must go. Look before you. Do you see this narrow way? That is the way you must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way you must go. But, said Christian, are there no turnings nor windings by which a stranger may lose his way? Goodwill, yes, there are many ways, and they are crooked and wide. But you may distinguish the right from the wrong, the right only being straight and narrow. Then I saw in my dream that Christian asked him further if he could not help him off with his burden that was upon his back. For as yet he had not got rid of it, nor could he by any means get it off without help. He told him, as to your burden, be content to bear it until you come to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from your back of itself. Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. So the other told him that by that he was gone some distance from the gate, he would come at the house of the interpreter, at whose door he would knock, and he would show him excellent things. And Christian took his leave of his friend and again bid him Godspeed. Then he went on till he came at the house of the interpreter, where he knocked, listen to this language again, where he knocked over and over at the door. The house of the interpreter is the instruction of the Holy Spirit. But I'm so intrigued by that language, that he knocked over and over at the door. But I love this proverb, because it's really what we are talking about here. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. There's an earnestness. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. So he knocked over and over. I believe he was in the mindset of ask and you will receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open. At last one came to the door and asked who was there. Sir, here is a traveler who was bid by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my profit. I would therefore speak with the master of the house. So he called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian and asked him what he would have. Sir, said Christian, I am a man that have come from the city of destruction, and I'm going to Mount Zion, and I was told by the man that stands at the gate of the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things, such as would be helpful to me on my journey. Then said the interpreter, come in, I will show you that which will be profitable to you. So he commanded his man to light the candle. In the house of the interpreter, there are seven illustrations. And I remember, I have one of the commentaries that I have, and I'm up to seven or eight of them. I like to read all of them and see what these men have to say on this. George Beryl Cheever has written about the 1840s, and he said, in the version of Pilgrim's Progress that he had, he says, I don't know 12 pages in any uninspired book that are so full of instruction as the 12 pages in the House of the Interpreter. So the first thing that he sees is the preacher. Christian saw the picture of a very gray person hung up against a wall, and this was a fashion of it. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of glory hung over his head. Then said Christian, what means this? The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travel in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas you see him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as also you see him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas you see the world is cast behind him and the crown that hangs over his head, to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he has to his master's servant, service. He is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. So he takes them by the hand again, and he leads them to passion and patience, which are pretty self-explanatory. And I'll just say very quickly, obviously, that passion represents the men of this world that want to have everything now. And Bunyan uses the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man would have all his good things now. And somebody comes up to passion and pours all these wonderful things at his feet, and that's where he is content. But patience has another disposition in his heart. He's a new creature, and he knows that the best is yet to come. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where it was a fire. Excuse me, I'm one step ahead. Christian brings him to a damsel where he sees this lady sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure. So let me back up here. Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept, the which after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring water and sprinkle the room, the which when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, what does this mean? The interpreter answered, this parlor is the heart of a man that is never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and sprinkled it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that which was almost choked with is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into it, increase it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue. There's a hymn that was written by an English pastor named John Berridge. And what's curious about the hymn is that verse 3 of this hymn has always been attributed to John Bunyan, but as best as I can tell, the only person that really wrote this, the whole of it, was John Berridge. And I've referred this so many times, I can remember it's in his collected works, and it's hymn 150, and it's also in the Gadsby hymnal. But it so well communicates what's being said here that I want to read it to you. The law demands a weighty debt, and not a single mite will bait. But gospel sings of Jesus' blood and says it made the payment good. The law provokes men oft to ill and churlish hearts make harder still. But a gospel acts a kinder part and melts a most obdurate heart. Run, run and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings. Such needful wings, O Lord, impart, to brace my feet and brace my heart. Good wings of faith and wings of love will make a cripple sprightly move. With these a lumpish soul may fly and soar aloft and reach the sky, nor faint nor falter in the race, but cheerily work and sing of grace. But I had a question as I was studying this. I want to leave time for questions, but there's a couple things I do want to communicate before I open that up. Most people don't walk around like the moral law is really giving them any trouble. So I don't think you could really apply this to every natural man outside of Christ. But what's helpful for us who were in that Sunday school that David Wolin taught was the story of Martin Luther. When, Romans 7, Paul says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. A person can suppose himself okay. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His conscience didn't bother him about the moral law. But when the moral law comes in power and the eyes of the understanding are enlightened, he's not yet regenerate, he's not yet quickened, but he begins to see how utterly incapable he is of obeying the moral law. That's when the moral law acts as a fulcrum to drive you on in conviction, because it's doing what it was made to do. We're not able to keep the moral law of God, but it has its place in that's the standard of God, God being holy and so on. So in Romans 7, up till you get to verse 14, it's interesting that Paul was okay. All the while, the Holy Spirit wasn't applying the moral law to his conscience. But when the commandment came, what does that mean? In power. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the moral law, and Paul tries to obey it, but he doesn't yet have the grace of Christ. His eyes are open to see, I never understood the moral law this way. Well, why would he focus on the 10th commandment? That's the commandment that can't be kept externally. That's the one that goes right to your heart. Now, what frustrates me in recent church history is people take Romans 7 up to verse 13 and they say, well, that's an unregenerate man. But verses 14 through 25 is a person who's under this awakening. No, Romans 7, 14 to 25 is a believer after he has received this new disposition. He's still finding that he cannot do the things that he would, and that which he would, he does not. The evil that I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. But he always has hope, because it is written in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. But what Bunyan is communicating to him here is, and in the case of Luther, until you have the fruit of the Spirit that comes as a result of being joined to Christ, the moral law can do nothing but just drive you on, and your conscience drives you back, and you get into this state when you're awakened where everything is out of order. That I'm trying to obey the moral law. I simply cannot. Well, it's because it has to come from without you. That's why it says in Romans 8, 4, they that walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, they're able to fulfill that law. And so the damsel comes and sprinkles the water. This is what the gospel does. It quiets everything down. the law acting as an accuser is quieted because the price has already been paid in Christ. That didn't get rid of the moral law. It enables you to keep it from a new principle that is within you. Just one more thing from the house of the interpreter. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where it was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. So you got a fire against the wall, and somebody throwing water on it to extinguish it. And instead of extinguishing it, it burns higher and hotter. And Christian said, well, what does this mean? And the interpreter answered, the fire is a work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason of that. So he had him about to the back side of the wall where he saw a man with a vessel of oil, the Holy Spirit, in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. The Christian only in this life, he sees the one side. He sees that, oh, there's all this adversity. These things are coming upon me. But he doesn't utterly sink. He doesn't utterly despond. He has something within called the treasure within earthen vessels. Out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? It keeps the fire burning. Otherwise, we would apostatize. We would fall back. We wouldn't be able to persevere. But the Christian gets confused because he doesn't always see the work of God behind the scene. The oil that is coming. Now, there's a number of other pictures in the interpreter's house, but next week my goal is to talk about the man in the iron cage, the man with the dream, and Christian with his assurance falling off of his back. And the man in the iron cage is going to be, it's going to be very interesting. You don't see it at first, but there is a little bit of confusion in Bunyan's story, because you have to ask yourself, well, does a person get to that point where he's as a man in an iron cage, he's past hope, God has cut off his portion, and no matter how much he's desperate and cries and is in fear, that his day of hope is gone forever. And I'm going to explain a way that will be helpful. But the one thing I've always tried to do for over 30 years when people have come to me and I've tried to help them with that fear is, in almost every case, the very fact that you have that kind of fear that you've committed the unpardonable sin is proof that you haven't committed it, because the Holy Spirit is still striving with you. He's the one that keeps these things on your conscience and so on. But it's not going to be that easy. There's still a warning there, but that has to wait for next week. So I want to be able to open things up for any questions that you have. The slough of despond is in the awakened sinner's mind. There's not a place in the Bible called the slough of despond, but you see the pictures of it, for example, in Psalm 88, Heman, you know. Psalm 30, verses 1 to 4, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. It's different for a Christian, because in the case of the unconverted, he falls into it and it's of his own making, because he needs to fly from the wrath to come. He's so burdened with his sin and he has looked in for so long, he begins to see the burden is so overwhelming that he gets to a point where he says, there's no hope for me. Maybe I'm not going to be saved after all. And so he sinks down into a time of despondency. He doesn't see the steps. The steps are those things that are communicated, the promises of God and so on, because he's so introspective. He's so looking within, and his guilt is so large that he can't get out of it by himself. And therefore, in God's kind providence, help was there. And Spurgeon has a wonderful chapter of that, if you can get hold of it, called Characters in Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about help, and he talks about certain people in a congregation who have this gift of help. And you see, let's say this is an entire congregation, and there's one or two people here that God has just given a great perception to, And they look around and they see, there's people in this congregation. That brother, or not a brother, in this case be an awakened person, needs a little bit more light, or he's really having a tough time understanding these things. And he has this instinctive eye to get to him after the sermon and draw him out and find out what's going on here. It's just people that God is specially gifted to that are the helps that are within a congregation. They just, because usually it's because we've been buffeted by the rugged storm ourselves. Why did I have to go through such deep, deep waters myself? Why did I almost sink myself? And that is so that when God set my feet upon a rock, I would be able to help those people who are going through this. And sometimes people that have been most buffeted by the rugged storm, or to use the words of A.W. Tozer, who have gone through the deepest trials, are often those people that God is fitting for more useful ministry afterward, because they've gone through this so deep. Any other questions? No, the burden is not lack of assurance. Lack of assurance is the effect of the burden. The burden is him reading the book and coming under conviction that he needs to be saved. He's under the... Yes? Oh, yeah. Lack of assurance is why Christian, when he went through the wicket gate, he's already a Christian. He's already a Christian when he enters the wicket gate, but the burden hasn't fallen off. And so the moral law can still convict a Christian and him not have assurance after he's gone through the wicket gate. So he doesn't lose the burden until he sees Christ correctly. But the burden is no longer there to sink him into hell. He just needs a more correct perception of what Christ has done for him. So the burden after you get through the wicket gate is still, the conscience is still bothering you because you haven't understood the grace of Christ correctly and you need more instruction. And that's why it says in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 81, assurance not being of the essence of faith, people may wait some time before they get it. But the burden is of his own making because he hasn't seen that which is provided for him in Christ. But prior to the wicket gate, that burden is the moral law convicting him that if you continue in this state, you will be condemned. I mean, you may disagree with that, but I'm just saying that this is what Bunyan's trying to communicate. Because it sounds like you're having trouble with this. I understand that. That's why I'm up to 9 commentaries on this. The general consensus is that he is a Christian when he enters into the wicket gate. But he gets his assurance at the cross. So I understand the story of Spurgeon and the lady who said... He's telling the story of this lady who's talking to a young missionary. And the missionary said, have you ever had that burden? Oh, that fell off a long time ago. And I fault Bunyan because he did not put the cross right at wicket gate. Bunyan isn't being exactly theologically correct at that point. What he's trying to talk about is experimentally what might. But theologically, wicket gate and the cross are at the same time. But not in the understanding of certain people who are given to introspection and melancholy and so on. They may get their assurance later on. So, but general consensus is the wicket gate is, in fact, when he was saved. Go ahead, Alan, with that up.
Here's the gospel.
Oh, yeah, that's almost an entire different discussion, but that's what Jonathan Edwards talks about in a treatise on the religious affections, part 3. That assurance is actually... something that is given as we persevere, but a person can lose their assurance and feel like they're not saved by being in a state of declension and so on. So it's a mercy of God that a person who's a professing Christian that lives a reckless, careless life does not have assurance of salvation. And Edwards says a way that you come out of that is by forsaking the things that are bringing you down as a professing Christian and get back on the right path. That assurance will come in the way of duty, in the way of your perseverance and so on. And Edwards says it's every way right that a person who's living a reckless, careless life and acts like he's been totally unconverted before the world, that his assurance not be enjoyed. That's how God gets his children back on the right path, because they say, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? That's what David is feeling in Psalm 130, verses 1 to 4. But he dare not utterly despond and despair, because at bottom he is a Christian. He's just not enjoying his assurance because of his reckless, careless life. With that, I'm going to have to close. Father, I pray and thank you for giving us light and for the good questions that are being asked here, because often these things can be misunderstood. And I pray that our next few weeks can be instructive, and if the pastors grant my request, and we could continue this on into the next semester past winter, that we could draw out these type of questions in more detail. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.